All right, saints, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to take up verse 14. I am actually going to begin in verse 8, but we will be focusing in on verse 14. So, give me. Verse 8, Romans chapter 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has lordship or dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and living to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its cravings or passions. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your weapons to God, or your members to God, as weapons for righteousness. For sin will have no lordship over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. All right, please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, we pause again to pray. It must seem a strange thing to a watching world, to whatever extent the world is watching, that we would spend so much time apparently talking to the air. But we know that we are speaking to the God who is there, who hears and answers. And so we ask what we just prayed a moment ago. Show us Christ. For in seeing Christ, we behold you. We know you. And Father, we thank you for this honor and privilege. Father, so pour out your spirit now. Work as you please among your people and among all the people here, that each one might come to a saving knowledge of you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I read some time ago, and I'm sure some of you have heard me mention this, but I read some time ago about elephants, and I'm not a zoologist. I don't know whether this is actually accurate or not, but it does illustrate the point nicely, so I'll say it anyway. Apparently elephants, and again, if you're an elephantologist, you can correct me later. Apparently elephants in the circus setting, for instance, are staked down, or used to be staked down, a simple chain around their ankle when they are little elephants, because the chain actually holds them. The stake holds them into the ground, the stake and the chain. As they grow and get bigger, they stop pulling on the chain. And so, though when they are an adult elephant, they could easily pull up the chain, the stake, and run free or be free, they remain right where they are because they've always been chained. They've lost their fight. Our passage this morning actually reminds us that we are adult elephants, so to speak. And we still have a chain, so to speak, around our ankles, but it does no longer tether us to where we once lived. We are no longer in the domain of darkness. We are no longer under law, but under grace. And that's what we take up this morning, really one verse, because I just could not move past it. In a way, it summarizes everything that Paul has said in chapter 5 and will say in chapter 6, really all the way through to the end of chapter 8. If you understand what Paul says here in this one verse, you get it. You get the big idea. And so we take up this one verse this morning, consider it in three parts, the three parts that are here for us. Paul makes one assertion and then gives the reason for that. The one assertion is that sin will not have lordship or dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. So we're going to take up the reason first and then consider that assertion, that proposition. We are not elephants. First, we are not under law. Now, there's a couple of things that we have to say about this. And part of the reason I wanted to spend time here this morning is because I think it's easy to misunderstand this. Under law. We are not under law. In fact, it has been misunderstood. In fact, still probably is widely misunderstood in many circles. So what does Paul mean by we are not under the law? Let's start with what he doesn't mean. He does not mean this in terms of morality. Okay, follow me here for just a moment. This is not about God's universal, eternal, immutable law, his will. In other words, you can't substitute law here with obeying God. You are not under, or saying it this way so that the grammar is a little better. You can't replace it with obligation to obey God, as though Paul's saying you are not under obligation to obey God. Though I think sometimes people are tempted to interpret it just so. Every creature that is created, which is every creature, is under an obligation to obey God always and everywhere. Okay? God's universal moral law is never in any sphere removed, so to speak. Right? Every creature should obey God, whether they are under the law or under law or under grace. This is true because God is God. It's true because of who God is as God, because of his godness, because of our creatureliness. We owe God an obligation of obedience. This is not what Paul has in mind here, as though you are under no obligation to obey God. So, Paul doesn't mean this in regards to morality, nor does Paul mean this in regards to authority. Now, this one we'll have to spend just a little more time on because it requires a qualification. But let me just start by stating it plainly. Paul is not saying this in terms of authority, as though you are not under the law. Therefore, the law has no authority. We will see in chapter 7 that there is a sense in which the law is not authoritative, a very specific sense, which we will come to understand as we move through the passage a little bit further. But for now, let's just take up chapter 7 and consider this. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man after her husband has died, she is not an adulteress. Paul says that in a similar way, further on in that passage, in verse 6, he says, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So the law, in the sense that Paul's talking about it in verse 7, it's true. The law is not binding. It's no longer binding. That is, the law no longer, hear me, and we're going to unpack this later, so I'm just going to say it now and I'm going to keep moving, but the law no longer establishes, defines, and regulates our relationship with God. It's not binding in that way, in the way that a marriage covenant is, for example, establishing a marriage relationship, defining what a marriage relationship is, its terms, and regulating that marriage relationship. It's not binding. The law is not binding. So it's a little bit like this. When I was in the military, I had a sergeant, and I tried for the life of me to try to think of his name. I couldn't, so he's Sergeant Connor this morning. But I could think of my other sergeant because I dearly loved him, one of my favorite men in all the military that I came to know. I had Sergeant Connor, who I did not love very much. Maybe that's why I don't remember his name. Eventually, in the course of my military career, I was traded, if you will, by Sergeant Connor to Sergeant Seeley. It doesn't actually work exactly like that, but Sergeant Seeley became my new sergeant. Now, when that happened, Sergeant Connor still had authority. That authority didn't just disappear just because I was no longer under Sergeant Connor and now under Sergeant Seeley, but my relationship with Sergeant Connor changed drastically. In fact, I was, in a sense, owned by Sergeant Seeley. He said, jump. I said, how high? He said, go do this. I had to go do that. There was no questions asked. That's just how the military works. Everyone should spend just a little bit of time in the military, by the way. Now, if Sergeant Connor said, jump, you know what I did? I looked at Sergeant Seeley. Sergeant Seeley would say, go jump. And then I would jump. But not because Sergeant Connor told me to. It's a little bit like that. I think the analogy that Paul uses in chapter 7 is actually even better for understanding this same point. When a particular marriage comes to an end, the principle and truth of marriage doesn't come to an end. In other words, the woman in this illustration, in this analogy in chapter 7, she's freed from that particular marriage. She's not freed from marriage. In other words, she moves from one particular marriage to the freedom to engage in another marriage, but she is not freed from the obligation to actually practice marriage as marriage is defined by God himself, by creation, by God through creation, at creation. Does that make sense? So what is abolished? Well, only that particular relationship established in that particular instance. That is what has come to an end. Not under law, does not remove the authority, though, and this is the point. So I've established what it does mean. It's no longer binding. That particular incident, occasion of law, which I'll explain in more detail later, is not binding. But it doesn't remove the authority. Here's where the analogy breaks down. And the reality is every analogy, by virtue of being an analogy, has similarities and differences. And the analogy only works to the extent that you understand the similarities, obviously, because that's the point of the analogy. But it also requires you to understand the differences, or else the analogy actually serves not to teach, but to confuse. And so in this analogy, the marriage analogy actually breaks down because of this. When that marriage covenant comes to an end, it is no longer binding upon that wife, and she could care less about the vows that were spoken in it. She doesn't have to pay any attention to the vows spoken in it. That's not so when it comes to the law. Why? Because the law is not some vow spoken between a man and a woman. It is the very word of God. Always authoritative by virtue of it being the word of God. Now here, precisely, is where many in the broader evangelical church are confused. As though what Paul says here, not under law, actually means the law doesn't really apply to us. It's not important to us. It's not authoritative over us. Why? Because we're under grace. So the law, I mean, you don't have to read it. You don't have to understand it. It has nothing significant to say to you. And what it does say isn't authoritative. Wrong. Absolutely, utterly wrong. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Let's just look at the near context. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. In fact, Paul says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Just hang on to that for just a second, because we would all say yes and amen, but it doesn't apply to us and it's not authoritative. That doesn't even make sense. Yeah. Why is it holy, righteous, and good? Because it's the word of God. Why is it authoritative? For this very same reason. Not only that, but think of Paul's exhortation to us in places like, let's start in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. What is the, where we're commanded to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If I know there's a law that is holy, righteous, and good, and I'm trying to discern what God's will is, you know, what is good and pleasing to God, wouldn't it behoove me to actually understand what it is that God said in that law? Yes, yes, it would. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, I won't quote it, but you guys know that passage, right? What are we to think on? What is true and honorable and good? And so if we're to think on those things and we hear Paul saying the law is holy, righteous and good, shouldn't we meditate on the law? Or is Psalm 19, what David says about the law there, does that no longer apply? Is the law still, or is the law not pure, able to instruct us in what purity looks like? It is. Absolutely is. Psalm 119, lots of places we could go. Romans chapter 15, 4, though, to stay in Romans, Paul writes this, and this will end the matter. For whatever was written, pause, just let it sink in. Yeah. Whatever was written. Now, Paul's not talking about whatever is written in all the whole wide world. Paul means whatever was written beforehand by the prophets, recorded, right, by the prophets and everyone who wrote that which is given to us in the Old Testament. They served as prophets to the extent that they recorded the word of God. And whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It was actually written for us. What? The law. And this isn't the only place that Paul says this. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says a similar thing. We could 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You guys know this verse. All scripture is breathed out. By the way, you realize that Paul is talking about the Old Testament here. The New Testament isn't even brought together yet. Paul's writing the New Testament. And in the New Testament, he's talking about the scripture, which is the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. If we want to just summarize it that way, we could add the writings in there. Either way, the whole scripture breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. To summarize, the law doesn't establish, define, and regulate our relationship with God. We're not under law in regards to our relationship with God. The law does, according to the Holy Scriptures, it does correct, instruct, reproof, encourage authoritatively the people of God. In fact, written for them so that they might have hope. So the law is still authoritative. So it's not, so we're not talking about not under law, has nothing to do with morality, has nothing to do with the authoritativeness of the law. Now it's time to ask, what does it have to do with it? I've already said it, but let's look at it more specifically. It is a term referring to, I think, or best thought of in terms of relationship. Relationship. Specifically in terms of covenant relationship. We relate to God by means of covenant is true of every human being, whether they know it, recognize it or not. Again, the analogy of marriage and the marriage covenant, I think, is helpful. A covenant establishes the relationship. OK, right. If there was you have a man and you have a woman and they like each other a whole lot. Love doesn't make them married. You guys know that, right? This is important because I have a whole nother sermon if you guys don't agree with that. Right. So if like holding hands doesn't make you married, there's all sorts of things in a relationship that doesn't make you married. You know what actually makes you married? The covenant, the covenant made, that actually establishes a relationship that didn't exist before the covenant. All right. Now, it also defines the relationship, defines the terms. By the way, you could think of this in terms of Israel, Mount Sinai. When did Israel become Israel, national Israel? It wasn't in Egypt. It wasn't in the wilderness in between Egypt and Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai. There they entered into a covenant relationship with God, established a relationship that did not exist before. Right? The biblical covenants, more so than marriage, more clearly, I would say, than marriage, also regulate the relationship. They define the duties and responsibilities of both parties. All right. I get that this is less clear in biblical or in the marriage covenant, but it's still present, isn't it? I, Jeff, take thee, Rachel, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold. Right. There's a regulation, if you will, a stipulation. I'm agreeing to do something, to have and to hold, one of my favorite parts about marriage. From this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and protect, forsaking all others. Again, there you hear the stipulations. I'm agreeing to do certain things till death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge myself to you. And I would do it 1,000 times over, baby. Fidelity, love, obedience, even the term of length, right? I mean, there's even a term set, until death. At death do us part. Biblical covenants go on to describe consequences as well, as we think about regulation. Just doesn't just say this is what you will do, Israel, and this is what I will do, Yahweh, speaking to Israel, but it also says, and this is what will become of your doing. This is what your obedience will bring about, the consequences of your obedience. This is what your disobedience will bring about. Now that's actually implicit in the marriage covenant as well, is it not? I mean, it's clearly understood that fidelity brings about one consequence, and infidelity a very different consequence in regards to that marriage relationship. Now, I think, understanding that, we are prepared to understand not under law. This means that the former vows that established, defined, and regulated our relationship with God have been terminated. Why? We heard it last week. Because of Jesus' death. Jesus' death was actually the fulfillment and thereby the termination of that former covenant. And the initiation of a new covenant, a better covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews. A better covenant enacted on better promises. And by faith, his death has become our death. So, not under law communicates a significant change in relationship. And I think we do well to consider the various relationships that are actually impacted by that. Paul is speaking to one specifically, that is our relationship to the law. But there's also our relationship to sin and our relationship to death. And above all and always behind, before, and through all is our relationship to God. So, let's consider the first, our relationship, according to not under law, our relationship to the law has changed. And this obviously is the primary one Paul has in view here. The covenant relationship established, defined, and regulated in Adam. Reestablished, yes, reestablished, redefined and re-regulated in a sense at Sinai. I'm not saying that Sinai is a brand new covenant of works, but I am saying that the covenant made between Israel and God at Mount Sinai functions on the same principle, basic principle that goes like this: do this and live. While the law is still authoritative, it no longer speaks directly to me. Here's the key. The law continues to speak, and I continue to listen, and I continue to hear it authoritatively say what it says. But here's what has happened. Right? We were living in this present evil age under the law, and what the law said, it said directly to us, and we'll get to that in a moment. I just want us to understand that when we died in Christ and knowing that we will live with him, there has been a transfer, if you will, so that we are really no longer part of this present evil age where the law does its work. So what it says obliquely to me. And not directly. Our problem is often we hear the law speaking directly to us as though it still directly says what it says to me with all of its threats. That's not the case, though. And I know we know this, but it's not because now you and I have a clean PET scan, if you will. You've heard me use the doctor analogy before. What does the law do? The law tells you you are terminally ill. And the law also tells you, I cannot help you. Right? Let's use the illustration of a PET scan, or analogy of a PET scan. Think about a PET scan. If we were to be scanned right now, our reading would be sick. It would not be healthy. Right? If I was to come under the PET scan, if I can stretch it just a little bit, it may, in my mind, still shout, your body is horribly diseased. And what would that do? Well, it'd fill me with anxiety and fear, for I would know my imminent death. But I can't do that and believe the gospel. I can't do that and believe the gospel that says the PET scan doesn't matter because you've already died the death that it says you're going to die. Once for all, with Christ on the cross. Not under law means that what the law says, it says to others directly and to me obliquely. I still need to hear it because it reveals the holiness of my Savior and the depth of my sin problem and the cost of my redemption. And it helps me to discern between good and evil. But it no longer says to me, do this and live. The relationship has changed. I'm no longer under Sergeant Connor, but Sergeant Jesus. I hear the law thunder, but I no longer fear. Why? Because my conscience has been sprinkled clean from dead works so that I can serve the true and living God, just as the scriptures say. This is why Paul writes, now we know, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, by the way. Now we know that the law is good. Listen to these incredible words. We know that the law is good. It's holy, righteous, and good. If one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Who is that describing? Can you find that as a description of Christians anywhere in the New Testament? No. Are we just or unjust? Well, we're justified, reconciled to God, adopted into His family, sanctified, meaning holy, right? Those who are in Christ Jesus, even according to Paul here in Romans, have been reconciled, justified, made alive to God. So we still hear what the law says and we believe every dot and tittle as we should. And we give thanks to God that this law no longer speaks to us directly. And no longer establishes or defines or regulates our relationship with God. Which means, of course, that your relationship to sin has changed as well, which is Paul's other point here. In fact, if you look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, it might be helpful to do so for just a moment. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Right? Part of what we might miss, although I did bring it up, but part of what we might miss, because it's not explicitly stated, is that Adam is the first under law man. Right? I mean, that's why the It's why the statement can be made. It's why his trespass is not like everyone else's trespass. There is a specific relationship established between him and God, Adam and God. It's defined there in not as well as at Mount Sinai, agreed, though I certainly believe in the garden it was. It's defined and it's regulated. Oh, perfect obedience is required. The tree of life is the reward, and death is the consequence of disobedience. It was the under lawness, is what Paul has just said in chapter 5. It was actually the under lawness that actually brought sin into the world. It created the door through which sin entered and started its reign. And from, if you understand that, then you understand that, from Genesis 3 through to the end of this present evil age, there is this ironic and almost unbelievable relationship between the law of God, sin, and death. Paul's going to address it in chapter 7. How can something holy, righteous, and good be associated with sin and death? Because of us. This is a brief answer. We'll get there in chapter 7. But that's the short answer. So, we were all under sin because of the relationship established, defined, and regulated by that first law. There in chapter 2 of Genesis. Broken in chapter 3 of Genesis. So in that sense, even those who weren't under law, like Adam, referring to Israel there in chapter 5, we're still relating to God as though we were under law. We're bound to die the death that the first commandment called for disobedience. The first law required is the regulating principle for the relationship. So if you just think about humanity as a whole, their relationship, it's always, and it still is to this very day, it is still established by that first law. It's still defined by that first law. It's still regulated by that first law. So that because of law and under law, sin reigns in death. That's why Paul writes, what is the power of sin? Again, it's an incredible statement, really, when you think about it. What is the power of sin? The law. The law. What's the sting of death? Sin. You see that connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, on the other hand, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because it's not obvious, this connection between law, sin, and death, where there is no explicit law. So, to not be under law is to eliminate sin's power. Again, we need to understand what is and isn't being said here in regards to this. This is not, for example, a declaration of our moral perfection. I know I had to say that because some of you might have been confused otherwise. Sin has not lost its power in that sense, as though, oh, that's great. Now I'm never going to sin again. It's not that. It's exactly what Paul says. I'm getting ahead of myself here just a little bit, but sin will have no dominion, lordship over you. You don't belong to Sergeant Connor anymore. Sin no longer determines your destiny as it once did. Sin is no longer the determining factor in your relationship with God. Because your relationship with God is no longer determined by the law. If your relationship to the law has changed, then your relationship to sin has changed. And if your relationship to sin has changed, then your relationship to death has changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 and following really depict this, though I get just a quick read through, probably it may not offer as an explicit of an example as you may want, but this is what Paul's writing here. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, quoting Genesis. The last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. And you can go on and read that and go back and read it more carefully and meditate on it. But what I want us to see is that Adam, from the beginning, was made from the dust with the open opportunity to enter or to progress on to glorification through obedience or to return to that dust from which he came through disobedience. Okay? You tracking with me? Now, Jesus Christ came a man of dust. Yeah. Not from the line of Adam. He was without sin. And yet in that same weak frame. And before him lie two paths. One that progressed to glory. And the other that returned to the dust. He was, according to Paul in Romans chapter 4, born under the law. But as we know, hopefully, you know, if you paid attention at all this morning, you've sung it, you've heard it read, you've heard it prayed. He was successful where Adam failed. And so Jesus became a life-giving spirit. That is, Jesus, having been successful where Adam failed, actually progressed on to glory, and not just him, but us with him. By virtue of our union with him by faith alone. That's really good news. But you know what it means? It means that in his fulfillment of that law, coming under the law, fulfilling the law, progressing us in him, progressing all him and all of his people into glory, if you will, that the law is done to us in regards to that relationship. Would you want to return anyway? Come back under the law with its established relationship, defining as it did and regulating as it did, offering, holding out the promise of life, as Paul is going to say in chapter 7. And yet, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, without any ability to give it. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, if you think about the law at Mount Sinai, it came with all sorts of shadows of the taking away of sin, and yet without any ability to do it. It made nothing perfect. Not so the man who descended from heaven and took on our body of dust so that he might take up our body of sin on the cross and in his crucifixion put it to death and put it away forever, be raised in glory and us with him. That's better. That's better. That's better. Under law is a little bit like this. Have you ever seen the movie Maze Runner? Is that what it's called? I think it's Maze Runner. Maybe I'm confusing my movies. Sorry. You know, it's the one where they're like, they wake up in this place and they're inside. Yeah, and they have no idea how they got there. And they just know that they can't get out. Just imagine that. That's the scenario. And the wall there is separating you from God. And so the law would be a little bit like dropping in, directions on how to work your way through this extremely dangerous maze filled with all sorts of deadly obstacles. And so you have the law. There's a little bit of a problem. Starts with the fact that you look down, and you realize I don't have any legs. That's going to make it harder. And then you realize, oh, I'm not actually holding the law at all because I don't even have any arms. Oh, I can't see. I can't hear. All right. And by the way, I don't really want to leave. The law doesn't fix that. But there was a day when someone new arrived inside the wall. And his whole heart and mind was set
on breaking through that wall, and not just for him, so that he might set all sorts of prisoners free. We are not, no longer, we are not under the law. We are under grace. Why? Because that man made it through. And he is taking us with him. So, we are under grace. You can't, again, can't think of this in terms of morality as though the Lord has, you know, by under grace, he means I've lowered the bar. You know, now you guys can get over. Now, I've given you just enough grace that now you can live a good enough life. And at the end of it, I'm going to say, well done, my good and faithful, almost faithful servant. Well done. Grace doesn't promote licentiousness. It just doesn't. That's the devil's lie. Grace doesn't lower the bar. It actually raises it. I know this is crazy to think about, but just follow me here for a second. It frees us to aim for it with complete confidence that someday we will pass over it. And I know that analogy doesn't exactly work, but still, you get the picture. This is what Jesus explains in Luke chapter 7, for instance, when he says that those who have been forgiven much love much, not less, more. Right? Or think about all the admonitions to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do you think that's a lower bar or higher bar? Peter just straight up, he repeats the law and says, you shall be holy as I am holy, quoting Leviticus, speaking to Christians. Paul tells us to imitate God. Is that a lower bar? Please tell me no. James exhorts us to be doers of the word, and John reminds us of Jesus' own teaching when he tells us that whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you understand? Under grace doesn't mean without the law. It doesn't mean lawlessness. It doesn't mean you're no longer obliged to obey God. That would not be grace. That would be slavery to sin. that would be like thinking that you're actually walking through the door to God and you're just on one of those. Ah, yes. Freedom. Except now I don't have to feel bad about it because I'm under grace. That's ridiculous. Grace is actually what has freed you from the tyranny of sin so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Praise be to God. So, again, not morality. Think of this in terms of covenant. That's how we are to think of this. The terms of covenant have changed. We are under grace. Grace, and really, I know that you can think in terms of new covenant, but think in terms of the underlying principle of the covenant. The underlying principle of the previous covenant was law. Do this and live. The underlying principle of the new covenant is grace. You live. Now do it. Formerly, the terms and conditions were such that the outcome depended on man. God established a generous, gracious relationship. The relationship was defined by friendship and love and fidelity, but the outcome depended on Adam. And he failed. Under grace refers to a new relationship that is not open to corruption. That is what Paul has been laboring to say since the beginning of chapter 5. Under grace is a succinct summary, really, of everything in one sense that Paul has said since Romans chapter 3, verse 21. God has done something, and it is marvelous to behold. God has done something. It's his righteousness that has now been made manifest in him putting forward his son as a propitiation for our sins, cleansing us of all of our sins, doing what the law could not do. That principle of God at work on our behalf, that is, the outcome depends not on man but on God. That's under grace. It's not because By the way, God simply gave up on the law and ignored our sin and changed his mind about the death or about death and or the death our sin deserved. It is because instead his son came in the form of dust, like the first Adam. But unlike the first Adam, he became a life-giving spirit. He was born under the law, just like the rest of us. But his whole life, every time he had to submit himself to a PET scan, it was clear. It looked like he was going to live forever. I mean, there wasn't anything wrong with his body. Not one single cell was out of place. Perfect. But incredibly, unimaginably even, the children of Adam conspired against him because we hated him. We subjected him to the death that cancer brings, though there was no cancer in him. But that's actually not the incredible part. What's incredible is that he actually came just for that purpose, to willingly subject himself to that death. And what's even more incredible is that this was the Father's plan, that he should die like the PET scan found his body to be riddled with cancer. What's incredible is that for the first time and only time in Jesus' life, as he hung on the cross, the PET scan actually read full of cancer. As he died for our sins on the tree. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. But he did away with that body of sin. We saw that last week because he was the spotless Lamb of God. His blood was infinitely valuable and his life was able to pay the full debt of all of our sins. So he died to sin once for all, and death can no longer lord over him and us in him. Under grace means that God has extended to us what is true of another, namely Jesus, by faith. This changes everything. Everything. Right? Think about it. Under law, we were what? We were condemned. Legally, rightfully, justly condemned. Under grace, what? We're justified. Relationally, think about it. Under the law, what were you? You were enemies of the state. You're at enmity under God's wrath. Under grace, what are you? Reconciled, adopted children of God. Creationally, think about it. Law. Under the law, what were you? You were old creation. You were part of the old order. You were part of the present evil age that's being stored up for God's wrath. Or has God's wrath been stored up against it? Under grace, what are you? You are, even now, new creation. This changes everything. It needs to change everything. Why? Sin will not lord over us. Sin is not our master. I won't belabor the point because we looked at this last week. But there is a decisive shift because of what Christ did in his death that we ourselves experience and participate in because of a decisive moment when we have been united to him. So there's this decisive change. Sin is not our master. In verse 14, for sin will have no dominion or lordship over you. This is a promise. Right? There's a way in which you might read this future tense as imperative. It's not. It is a promise that is currently effective. That is, sin is no longer your Lord and will not be your Lord forevermore. In fact, this changes everything forever. It's a decisive, essential, permanent change in our relationship to the law, to sin, and to death, and therefore, most importantly, to God himself. Justified in his sight, reconciled to him, his love poured out in our hearts by his Spirit whom he has given us. All of these are true and they're permanently true. So why do we struggle? So why? Because Satan keeps rattling the chain. And we've been staked to the ground so long that it's just really hard to believe that we can go where the Lord's calling us to go. This is why Paul, back in verse 11, says, count yourselves or consider yourselves as dead to sin and living to God. Count yourselves what you are, is what he says. Count yourselves what you are. Or maybe better, be what you're becoming. Our tendency is to instead do the bidding of our old master. And we do at times. We do. Each and every one of us. We do. Right? And so the tendency is to do the bidding of your old master and believe that that establishes, defines, and regulates your relationship with him. As though you used to be that you prayed the prayer, and so I know there was a moment when I actually became the servant of God, but I just served Satan, so now I'm his servant. And I'm going to serve God a little bit, and then I'll be his servant again. No, but then I keep serving Satan, and I must be his servant. And you're not under law. That's the way the law worked, except one act of disobedience and you were condemned forever. Right? But you're under grace, which means a decisive, essential, permanent change in relationship. So when we were in Peru, they guys kiss girls on the cheek as a form of greeting. Yeah? And so whenever you come into a room or greet friends, you know, the guys and girls, they would all kiss on the cheek, not guys and guys. That's Argentina. And so you need another important piece of information. We have instructed our kids that physical intimacy is confined to marriage. That's where it belongs. So for instance, you don't kiss before marriage. That's our personal opinion. So we've instilled that in our kids at a very young age. And so we're in Peru, and we actually attend a church out in Santa Rosa outside of Lima. And we're there one day, and Zeke runs up to us, and he says, I just kissed a girl. Are we married now? Apparently, as they went to do the, you know, whole side kiss thing, you know, just got a little off balance, and it ended up being just mouth to mouth right there, a big old smoochie. And so he was really concerned that one act now defined his relationship with this girl forever. Listen, your relationship with sin can be like that. You commit a sin and you think by that it defines your relationship. You're not under Sergeant Connor anymore. And never will be again. Those who have died with Christ have died his death, which was, if I could remind you, once and for all. Death can no longer have dominion over you. You are not under law. You are not under sin. You are not under death. Your relationship has been established and defined and is now regulated by God, acting through Christ on our behalf. And it has brought about a decisive, essential, and permanent change. So, how do we respond to that? I'm out of time, so I'll just say this. Know your enemy. Right? Know that he loves to rattle your chain. He knows that he has no claim on you, but he can make you think he does. Right? Even better, know your God. Really, that's the far more important, when you know the lengths to which God has gone to redeem you from your sin, to have you as his own. Could you doubt that he would not bring to completion that which he has begun in us? No. Let the devil rattle the chain. Right? Look to your God. Look to the glory of Christ. And remember, gracious Father, we ask for your help. You know how prone we are to this error. Father, how easily we fall prey to believing that sin is our master, that he has lordship over us again. Father, would you remind us daily that that is not how our relationship with you is defined. It is defined by what you have done, are doing, and will do. Father, it is an act of pure and unadulterated grace. We thank you for Jesus, in whom and through whom we have died to sin once for all, and in whom and through whom we will live forevermore. Oh, Father, help us to look to you and believe that our lives might indeed bear the marks of living or walking manner worthy of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.